Hey guys, I'm Garrett.
And I'm Melissa.
We've been married for over 10 years and have two kids, Caleb and Sadie.
Over the last few years, we have fallen in love with the scriptures, how through them God has made himself known to us, and his ultimate desire to dwell among us.
We want to invite you to join us on this journey as God reveals himself to us through his word.
We also want to be real about our lives, our struggles, and our joys.
This is Growing Deeper.
I know you all have been desperately waiting for an update on Old Man Greedo. I know that's all you've been thinking about since the last podcast. And the thing that I have been thinking about since the last podcast was how right after we recorded that podcast, as he was leaving the office for to go to bed, I hear him go, oh, in the hallway. And he had sprained his butt muscle on his way out.
I did. I forgot about that.
Yeah, I did not. I've been thinking about that all week because I wanted to reiterate your old man Greedo-ness. And it was just poetic, really, that it happened literally moments after we stopped recording last week.
I'm glad you can find so much enjoyment in my pain.
He's a little bit broken, and he's still a little bit broken.
Yeah, I still haven't run yet since I hurt my back.
So I think
I'm going to try to change that tomorrow. And we will see.
Or maybe go to the doctor.
Yeah. Basically, I can't move my left leg without it hurting. So
it's going to go really well, it sounds like.
Yeah.
The other thing that's happened this week is, man, Sadie got this busted lip. And she just, you know, there's certain things that you see your kids doing that you're like, oh, that's dangerous. And you're like, exceptionally, well, maybe not you, but me, exceptionally helicopter parent around.
Yeah.
Like I'm more likely to be like that than you. But this, I mean, it always is the things that you're not expecting, like bam, just randomly face plant
like
on the driveway.
Sitting on a porch with a neighbor friend.
Yeah.
And then fall just down, face plant on a driveway.
You don't go, sweetheart, maybe don't do that. It's dangerous, because it doesn't look dangerous. she has moved one of her teeth like further into her gum. I think it's going to be okay, but she did have a big old lip the first 24. I mean, it's still sore and swollen and stuff, but not like it was. I mean, it looked like she had gotten lip filler.
Yeah.
Caleb said it looked like she was doing a kissing face all the time. And
Botox.
Yeah.
Got that Botox under her.
Yeah. Lip. So it's been kind of that made my week a little bit more unpredictable. Like I was like, oh, I don't have anything to do this week. And then it was like, no, I got to take her to the dentist and get this checked out.
Which had bore no fruit.
Yeah. Sad. So we still don't really, it's still wait and see if anything, you know, changes with it. But I'm feeling pretty good about it now, except for Maggie. Also ran into her today.
Bumped her in the face.
And it started bleeding again. So I was like, great. You know, there's never an ending of worrying in parenthood.
Yeah.
Which I'm sure we'll get to later in Matthew.
Yeah.
About worrying.
I guess so.
Or have Probably. We already, talked about that?
Well, we've done worrying.
We have done worrying.
Yeah.
but yeah, so it's just been kind of a crazy week, but we are still here, back for our third straight week.
Yeah. Where apparently you didn't learn from our previous learnings from Matthew about not worrying.
I know. Apparently I did. I mean, I guess I didn't. I need to go back and listen to that. but yeah, so we are going to be jumping into chapter 9.
Yep.
And would you like to do a little bit of a
sure
recap?
I mean, if we could summarize all of the healings that have happened so far since Jesus came down the mountain, I think the theme has got to be authority. Mm-hmm. The authority, even before, as he finished his sermon, nobody's spoken with this type of authority. And so that the theme as it went forward was the authority of Christ, and what we've seen, or the authority of Jesus. I don't know that that's been explicitly said yet, except for Matthew saying that in the first, maybe the first line, that he's the Messiah. But we're continuing to see his authority over you know, over diseases, right? And but last week we talked about really his authority over nature, over God's creation. He's doing only things that Yahweh can do in calming the storm, and we saw that by going back to the Psalms and recognizing that it's God alone who can rebuke the storm, rebuke the waves and the wind, and they just listen to his voice. And so that's what Matthew shows us here, is showing these different miracle events and his authority. And then the last one, the last story that we read was involved with these demon possessions. So you see, he's got power over the diseases and ailments, and he's got authority over nature, and then he's also got authority over the supernatural. You know, within their culture, these are, I mean, this is accepted. For us, it feels a little bit more weird to talk about demons for whatever reason. But for them, it's just all part of the world as they know it and experience it. But these are spiritual beings, the rulers of the air, if you will, the way that Paul would put it. And he demonstrates authority over them, where he just speaks a word and they obey it immediately, you know? And so it's his authority over that. And that theme is going to continue. That's not going to stop. Matthew's very clearly laying out a theme of authority for Jesus. And so we'll, as we continue in, again, what is the, there's 10 different miracle scenes or miracle workings. We're going to continue to see that as we finish out the various miracles over this next chapter. So, so we'll pick up in chapter 9 here. So you want to read the first section?
Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Okay, so we see Jesus get back in the boat. So just a reminder, he was in the Gadarenes before, which is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, he's come back now to the west side of the Galilee, which is where Capernaum is. So that's where we're talking about. He's come back to Capernaum on the boat, and you just see these people bringing this paralytic man lying on a stretcher. So one thing to just notice, especially if you're familiar with the other Gospels, in Luke, for instance, they're going to talk about them taking out the ceiling, you know, and lowering him down into one of the people's houses. Matthew is very much simple. He's very, very, he simplified this story. And he actually does that to a lot of stories. He simplifies them. And the purpose for that, or the reason I think that Matthew does that, is so that he can really drive his specific point home on what he wants to get across to you about this story. Whereas Luke is filling out much more of the story, and there's a lot more that you can think about with it. There's a particular thing that Matthew really wants to drive home, and so he eliminates a lot of the extra details so that you can focus on what he's trying to get across. So hopefully that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, so they brings them, and it says that Jesus saw their faith. And I think that's an interesting thing that's mentioned, because we usually think of faith as something that we have internally, you know, like our internal belief or whatever. And so Here it's very specific, because I mean, he could have said he knew their faith, you know, Jesus knew their faith, or Jesus, he understood their faith or whatever, but it's specific. He said he saw their faith. And for me, that's pointed in that that faith has an action attribute to it. It's not just something that we have internally to ourselves. Their belief in what Jesus could do caused them to do something as a result of that, which was bringing this person to Jesus. And so he sees not just it doesn't even seem like it's this man's faith specifically, but the people that brought him, their faith, and their trust and belief that it gets worked out in actions, and then bringing this person to him. So I just think that's an interesting thing just to notice of that faith isn't just necessarily this internal thing that we all just have, and let's just have our own little personal faith in Jesus. Faith gets worked out in actions. And James would repeat, James, Jesus's brother, would repeat this and say, look, faith without works is dead. And so anyways, just to note that these two things, faith and action, are, they go hand in hand. They're not separate from each other. So any first thoughts on this section?
Yeah. I think I'll say this instead of kind of jumping into the actual words of Jesus here and what he does, kind of going along with what you're saying about, you know, faith in action, is that it's not just this one person having this faith. It's a group of people who are coming together. And it kind of showed me the importance of having a community, people that share your faith. And you know, that's something that you and I have struggled with in finding our place. And I think we've had our places in times, you know, but there's always that, like, one stage is over and another begins, and trying to, like, navigate through that of really knowing who your little community is of people. Because yeah, this is not just one man's faith. This is a group. This is a, I'll say, small community. It's a small group of people who are coming together, and those people who are carrying them, they have nothing on their own to gain. Mm-hmm. They are coming there on behalf of somebody else because they believe that Jesus can do something about his situation.
Yeah.
And I mean, like, seriously, what could they, I mean, they're not thinking they're going to gain anything by this, except for that their friend is, you know, healed.
Yeah.
Is their hope and their desire.
Yeah. And so it's just to note that, like, your faith and belief in Jesus and it affects other people. And, and actually, you know, there's, I mean, this guy may or may not be included in that aspect of it. It's like their collective faith that actually brought him to Jesus. Okay, so another really intriguing thing, he gets brought, he's a paralytic, you know, we don't really know much more beyond that. I mean, that's just what the story says, he's a paralytic. And what's weird is that we've clearly seen Jesus, he can read the room and know, like, I know what you're here for.
Everybody knew what he was there for.
Yeah, everybody knows what he's here for.
Anyone who could see.
and he says, have courage, child, your sins are forgiven. And, it, you know, like, you expect, based off of all the previous stories, you expect for him to say, like, get up and walk, right?
Immediately,
But he says, your sins are forgiven. So, I guess, why would Jesus lead with something like that? Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, I guess this whole story is going to kind of reveal, I think, why he does that. It's not just necessarily in this one line that you see it, but just kind of as things develop. And I'll say that what I have been learning as we go through these miracles is that Jesus isn't just going around haphazardly performing miracles, like somebody doing magic tricks. Mm-hmm. Like, they seem very much, all these miracles, yes, they all show, are in Matthew, they're all showing his authority. But they're also just in general revealing who
he
is.
They're purposeful of who he is.
Yes. And his character, not just like, Jesus is Lord, but also just like, then what is the character of the Lord?
Yeah.
Which is interesting to me because of Exodus being that being a theme of Exodus, of like revealing God's character and the desire of people to come to know him. Is you're kind of seeing that being revealed, that's sort of happening through these miracles. And I think it's easy to see them as just being like, you know, why is he healing this person and not this, you know, like it, like what?
Yeah. The purpose isn't necessarily the healing. The purpose is ultimately what he's here to do, which is If you go back to early in Matthew, what Joseph is told is that, you know, that he will save his people from his sins. I just wrote this down. I said clearly by the narrative, their intention of bringing this man was not for his sins, but for his paralysis. However, Jesus uses this moment to push a greater purpose. And that is the purpose that he was proclaimed, that was proclaimed to Joseph, that he would, quote, save his people from their sins. This is the purpose of his coming, and the healings are but a foretaste of the setting right Jesus has come to do. And so they've all been leading up and building up towards this moment, or towards at least a moment here where he kind of reveals like something greater that he's here to do, more than just individual healings. But I've come to set my people free from their sins. And so he uses this moment as an opportunity to demonstrate his authority to forgive sins. So he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. And so this is a big deal. Because you'll see it as it develops of like, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. So, he doesn't say I'm God, right? He doesn't say, quote, I'm God.
Right.
Which would be, you know, the blaspheming aspect, but from what he says, he actually claims the authority of which only belongs to God.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So God is the only one that can forgive people of their sins. And so he claims, so let me give a for instance, you know, if I, or let's say I know somebody that has harmed another person, and I go to the person that did the harming and I say, your sins are forgiven. You don't have to worry about apologizing anymore. Like, that's not really my role to step in for the person that got hurt and say, you're forgiven for hurting that person. And so that's Jesus he's claiming to be able to forgive sins, which is something that is only God's prerogative to do that. And so their immediate reaction, they know what he just claimed. They know that he just said something that only God can say. And so that's why their immediate reaction is this man, you know, this man is blaspheming. And so he reads the room. He knows what he's doing. You know, like, he knows this is going to be a hot topic here.
Yeah, I mean, I think he was fully aware that there were these teachers of the law there, and that they would hear this. It was not a surprise to him at all.
Right. And so, but he's using it to display. They know it. They know what he's claiming, that he's claiming to be none other than Yahweh right now. And he you know, directly responds to them, hey, why do you think this way? Why do you think these bad thoughts, you know, in your hearts? And then he kind of gives them a challenge here, right? And saying, you know, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk. And so what do you think? What's easier to say?
Easier to say?
Yep.
Yeah. Sins are forgiven.
That's right. Why is that easier to say?
Because there's no obvious, there's never going to be any obvious evidence that your sins are actually forgiven.
Right.
There's nothing where you can go, see, I told you so, his sins are forgiven.
Right.
Because that's like an invisible action.
Right. Right. And so it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's no burden of proof that you can provide to confirm it. You know, any fool can say your sins are forgiven, but by the logic of the narrative, God would not then affirm his own authority on someone else by granting them the ability to heal someone unless it were true, right? So he's just claimed to have the authority of God and saying your sins are forgiven. And so it's easier to say that than to say get up and walk. And then he uses a really interesting turn of phrase here of that, but in order that you may know, or so that you may know. This is a line that's repeated over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. And we read it probably dozens of times in Exodus, of where, for instance, Yahweh's display of the plagues to Pharaoh was that so that you may know that I am Yahweh God, and there's, you know, there's nobody else. That's repeated over and over and over again. And so that he would say, so that you may know is keying into a really big theme of so that you may know that I'm Yahweh, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he tells him to pick up his stretcher and walk. And so the whole point here is that the healing is really just used as a subplot or like a sub narrative to prove the thing that he's trying to show that he has authority over. And so by with him healing the paralytic, it proves the former thing is also true, that he has the authority to forgive sins. And so that man's sins are forgiven. It's proven by the fact that the man gets up and walks. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I think too, it's also kind of just showing that, it showed me like it's difficult to see our need for forgiveness. I think everybody could see that this man needed to be healed.
Mm-hmm.
But nobody, it's hard to see like the extent of forgiveness that people need in their lives. And so, that was just kind of, something that came up in my head. And also just in like reading some commentaries and stuff about this is just like, we need Jesus to heal our sin more than our physical ailments. Like that is really a priority over like what's going on with our earthly bodies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And ultimately, yeah, the ailment is that we are separated from God.
Yeah.
And he's come to deal with that.
Yeah.
And so when the crowds see what's happened and they know what's been proven, they know what's been proven right there in front of them. It isn't that he's just some great miracle worker. So it says that they're afraid. Yeah. So you said they're filled with awe. I mean, they're afraid.
Yeah.
They become afraid and then they glorify God. Now, this is a natural things that happen whenever you encounter the holy, that you become afraid and also glorify God all at the same time.
Yeah, that's interesting because it does make you think about how different this miracle is from the other ones that we've seen so far, in that he does respond, his initial reaction without anybody really saying anything, it seems like, is something that you would not expect. And so it's like, well, my train of thought just like disappeared. But yeah, I mean, like that this would be scarier. Oh, I got it. This would be scarier for them because before it is like I keep using the phrase magic trick, but like something cool happens. Everybody clap your hands, yay, this is awesome. But this is like
he took it to a whole nother level.
Yes.
And their fear isn't generated because he's a miracle worker. Their fear is that like, because he claimed and demonstrated the authority of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
That's what drives them to this awe. I mean, awe and fear, they're both correct. You know, it just mm-hmm. is like, it's just, that's what it's kind of like the response of the sailors in Jonah, right? Like the storm dies down and then they're like, let's worship Yahweh. You know, they're like filled with awe of him. It's a, this whole demonstration is more than just this healing of the paralytic, but actually what he's come to do, that is that he's come to save his people from their sins.
Cause that does make me think of in Exodus with one of the plagues, how it was like Moses was doing stuff and then Pharaoh was like, have my magicians do the same thing.
Yeah.
So this taking it to that kind of next level kind of reminds me of like, as the plagues are kind of building, escalating like, no, this really is Yahweh.
Yeah. Yeah. And maybe we will see that continue to build as we go along. You got any other thoughts on this section?
I was just going to mention that Son of Man thing popped back up again. I don't know if you wanted to go into that anymore.
No, I mean, I
talked about it a little bit last time.
I'll just read real briefly. Son of Man, this is kind of what it's loaded with. From Daniel chapter 7, he says, after he sees various beasts, you know, roaming and romping and whatever, there's this... being that he calls the Ancient of Days, which is Yahweh, you know, and it says that he sets up a thrones, right? And he says, and I continued watching in the visions of the night, and look, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all the peoples, the nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is a dominion without end that will not cease, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so the reason the Son of Man language is so loaded is because, like, this is a being, but really, I mean, this was interpreted as being all of Israel. And again, we've talked about Jesus being the representative of Israel, that he's borne their mantle. But this being, the Son of Man, he sits on the throne of the Ancient of Days. Those two things are, you know, that's highly provocative. And so when he claims that, when he calls himself the Son of Man, he's kind of claiming this this title, you know, of which all dominion is going to be given over to him. So it's a very... It is a messianic figure, but it's not loaded with all this stuff of just saying the Messiah, of this, you know, military figure and stuff that they may have been thinking about at the time. You know, instead it would take you here and show that he's ultimately saying, you know, he's kind of claiming this position that's going to be exalted at some point and seated at the right hand of the Father, as Paul would put it.
Yeah.
That's why I think it's even more loaded than saying Son of God, is because this person actually shares the throne of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Like he has his throne in his dominion. So anyways, that's just as kind of the background of any time he mentions Son of Man, which is what he'll almost exclusively call himself.
Yeah. And I mean, I think it's important to remember, because again, that's a thing of authority as well.
Dominion and authority that he's been given. And so he attributes that to this forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
That's part of it, that he has the authority to forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
So there you go. All right. So next section, starting in verse 9, it says, as Jesus was going away from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he stood up and followed him. And it happened, as he was dining in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners were coming and dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when they saw it, the Pharisees began to say to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard it, he said, those who are healthy do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.
Okay, so again, you have this moment where it almost feels, I think just reading this alone, it can feel like Jesus just is haphazardly selecting disciples of like eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Mm-hmm. Like, but he's not.
Right.
And he is choosing Matthew, the tax collector, and it is ultimately revealing more and more about Jesus's character and his mission to change the world,
yeah.
change the way that, you know, like restore the world with God.
Yeah.
And everything in it.
Yeah. And so, you know, this is really heavy on tax collectors. Just a note, this is another interlude, you know, like we've already had one interlude where it was like discipleship was kind of a thing that was going on with that, right? Of like, you know, I'll follow you. And he says, you know, foxes have holes and, you know, birds of the air have nests.
Yeah.
But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. this is another kind of interlude in the middle, and it's working out discipleship. You know, like, what does it look like? What do disciples of Jesus look like? You know, and so Matthew here is specifically being chosen as a tax collector. And so just for the sake of, I know a lot of people probably understand that, you know, tax collectors aren't highly liked. They're viewed as betraying their own people. They're people that are working on behalf of Rome, that are taking their own people's money. And more often than not, they're probably taking way more than they need to.
Mm-hmm. So they're living lavishly.
Right. While their people are suffering.
Yes.
Yeah. So like they're even worse than the Romans, you know, in a lot of their culture's views, because they're like, you're betraying your own people. Mm-hmm. Like, it's one thing to be a Gentile and be what a Gentile is supposed to be, but you're a Jew and you're behaving like a Gentile. Mm-hmm. So like, they're highly, highly unliked, among their own people. And so we have Jesus going to exactly that person, and calling them, to follow him. And then, you know, it seems like it's not just Matthew, but it's actually all these other undesirables, other tax collectors and sinners, you know, just bucket it, you know, just say like all these people, these undesirables are all being drawn, to Jesus, and they're dining together, which is more than just like they meet up, you know, like this is a very intimate setting. You know, so I guess what do you make of that he's dining with tax collectors and sinners?
Well, I mean, this is different for a Jewish rabbi, obviously.
Yeah.
But to me, it actually makes me think of a lot of like current cultural issues we have going on. You know, there's a lot of, and I don't necessarily want to mention any specific big hot topics, but just in general, we have this issue of like, what is tolerance and what is acceptance, mm-hmm. in our culture? And like, if you are associating with certain people, what does that, you know, who have certain lifestyles, what does that say about, you know, you must just accept that? Or yeah. that if you, you know, on the other end of the spectrum, that if you disagree with anyone, that must mean you hate them.
Right.
And there's no nuance there. And I feel like Jesus is showing us that you can still like love people without condoning
everything they do. Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't know. I just really, there was like so many like modern day examples that I could think of.
Yeah. Why does compassion have to be equated with agreeing with somebody on anything? You know, why can't we show compassion and at the same time, you know, call to repentance?
Yeah.
You know, why is that so difficult for us?
These people don't know God.
Yeah.
You know, like, it's one thing. I mean, the assumption here, I think, is that these people don't know God.
Yeah, they're on the outside of their society. But at the same time, it seems like they've been longing for something, mm-hmm. to be able to be reaccepted by it. Because once they're given the opportunity, he follows immediately. You know, but it's like it's almost like Matthew hasn't even really been given the opportunity to reinsert himself back into his people.
Yeah.
And so this rabbi comes along, and the moment he calls him, it's an immediate response by him, because he's been long, you know, like, I don't know how else to explain it other than he's been longing for this for a long time.
Yeah.
You know, and the moment it's offered to him, he takes it.
Yeah. Which it's just so interesting, because it's like, okay, He calls out Matthew. He wants Matthew to follow him. And like what we're saying, that doesn't mean, oh, okay, Jesus's ministry must condone overcharging people, yeah. because this is, and you know, abusing your own people, you right. know, because this is who he chose. So that must be what his ministry is about.
Right.
Like, we all know, obviously, that's the call here is that, like, I am choosing you, but you can't stay as you are.
Yeah.
And I think that that's like an important
yeah.
note here, that Matthew knew by following Jesus here, by making the decision to follow him, that things were going to have to be different
yeah.
in his own life. But yeah, that's just kind of
So one thing I think is really interesting about this, because usually you just think about this on its own, this little story on its own.
Yeah.
But this comes on the heels of Jesus' proclamation that he has the authority to forgive sins.
Yeah.
And the demonstration that he has the authority to do so.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's like, I have the authority to forgive sins. And then you have immediately a narrative about tax collectors and sinners that he's with.
And they're drawn to him.
And they're drawn to him and because he has a longing and a desire to be with them. And so
think that's what made it so easy for Matthew to actually follow him. Because, I mean, he probably did have, like, a lot of, like, he was probably wealthy and everything, like, taken care of in a material way.
Yeah.
But he had obviously heard about and seen things that were happening, and that impacted him.
Yeah, yeah. And so one thing to also remember is, if you recall, back in chapter 8, there was a whole deal about eating and drinking as well, which was associated with the Gentile and the banquet of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and everybody from the east and from the west would be gathered at the banquet, which was, you know, in stark contrast with this idea that it's all about Israel, that Jesus is including the Gentiles. Well, now we have Jesus eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And so this is basically, I mean, the Pharisees are having a really hard time with this, you know, whenever they see it. I mean, because it is like an immediate, like, why does your master condone this stuff? And it's like, but that doesn't mean that he condones it. It just, like, he desires and longs to be with them and, you know, and he does have a desire for them to, you know, to be different. And I'll try to make that case here, you know, after in a minute. What we see is his invitation to them and they come. And that's what he's just like, that's what he desires.
Well, you know? We've also had hints already. We've seen in Matthew some hints of just that notion of, like, this isn't just for the Jews. Right. Like, that, you know, so, I mean, he's been trying to kind of lay that foundation as well of, yeah, like, this is going to stretch out to people you don't expect.
Yeah. I also wonder what sort of impact Matthew thinks he's going to have writing this for the first century church, who's really struggling with Gentiles being a part of the group, and also I would expect, based off of Matthew's pointed narrative here, also, you know, people, the undesirables of their society also being a part of the church. And so he's providing a narrative, you know, showing that, like, Jesus accepted, you know, like, he brought them in. Mm-hmm. You know, he was the one that was beckoning them and calling them. R.T. France says this. He says, discipleship is not for the comfortable and the respectable, but for those whom conventional society would rather keep at arm's length. The Pharisees can see only their failures, but Jesus sees their need. And the fact that they acknowledge it themselves gives him the opportunity to fulfill his calling to, quote, save his people from their sins. This is kind of a repeating theme now. It's a calling. It's showing that the Jesus people aren't just going to be the respectable in the world. You know, the people that just seem to all have it right. Actually, his calling seems to be to those that recognize their need. And so that's who these people are and what they represent. It's not just here. It's tax collectors and, quote, sinners. But in our world, we got to be thinking about, well, what are those people that we tend to shun to the outside? And how can we be more inviting to them and give them hope of who God is and what he really cares about? So any other thoughts on this section?
I'd just say, you know, Jesus is, like, rebuking the Jews here, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, if you will. He's rebuking them and not... You know, we don't see any rebuke against the sinners, the tax collectors that he's with. And I think that that's kind of also, like, a model of how we kind of are supposed to handle conflict mm-hmm. within churches of like, look, I'm calling you out. You're like, this is somebody who needs to know who God is.
Yeah.
And by me not associating with them at all is not going to bring them closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
And, I don't know. It's just kind of an interesting.
Yeah. Note. So I do want to point out, so he is going right at the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And so, but he gives them what they need. Okay.
Yeah,
so
yeah.
He gives them what they need because, and here's the point I'll make with that. He quotes scripture. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to them, they challenge it. And he's like, look, you know, it's not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. And look, that, you know, that's what I'm here for. But then he says, go and learn what it means that I want mercy, or I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And so for a Pharisee, okay, so for us, we see Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. And actually, most people read this and they just stay right here. They don't do mm-hmm. anything else with it. And they just say, oh, well, of course, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Like that's mercy is greater. Okay, you can do that. But here's the deal. For a Pharisee, that's going to upload a whole story. And for me personally, it uploads the entirety of the story of Hosea for me, which is the whole story of Hosea is about God, in Hosea, the people of Israel are portrayed as God's wife. And that he marries her, brings her out of Egypt, you know, and that he marries her at Sinai, and that she perpetually and continually goes out on him and commits adultery with other gods, right? And that every time she wants to come back to him, he accepts her back, right? And whenever she repents, he accepts her back again and again. And it longs for a day, like in Hosea chapter 2, it'll long for a day whenever God's going to extend his, what's we've talked about before, his hesed, and his which is his steadfast love, his covenantal love, to her again, and restore her as his wife, and that he would be her husband. And it repeats again that you would be my God, and you know, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, type thing. And specifically, in Hosea chapter 6, it is the whole of Israel that's torn, that's torn and needs healing. So I'll just quote from the beginning of Hosea chapter 6. It says, "Come, let us return to Yahweh, because it is He who is torn, and He will heal us." So they're saying, let's repent and go back to Yahweh because he'll heal us.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So just remember, Jesus' words are about a physician.
Yeah.
And he will heal us. And he has struck us down and he will bind us up. He will revive us after 2 days. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his presence. So that's the beginning of Hosea chapter 6. And you kind of get the theme of like, it continues. Let us press on to know Yahweh. His rising is sure like the dawn, and he will come like showers to us, like the spring rain that waters the earth. That's the context of this, is that Israel is continually going out on God. And this is a call to repentance to say, look, if you would just return, God's going to pour blessing on you. He's going to heal you. And that's the whole story of Hosea. Hosea is like just running that theme over and over and over again. Every time you return to God, he is faithful to you, and he wants and he longs and desires for you so that he can have covenantal love towards you. He really desires that. So what Jesus is challenging the Pharisees to see is that Yahweh is a God of covenantal, steadfast love that longs to bind up the broken when they repent. And if Yahweh is that way, why would his people not be that way as well? His challenge is to recall the character of Yahweh and learn to be like him. And so He's quoting scripture to say, like, look, you need go back and read Hosea, dude. You know, like, that's what he's calling them to do. Read Hosea. Remember, like, this is who we are. You know, like, these people, the people that you're rejecting, they are actually, you know, they're representative of all of us. And you're just too blind to see it. Like, if you're claiming to be a part of Israel, like, that's our story, man. You know, that's who we are. But guess what? God has always been this way, in that, you know, whenever we desire to return to him, he turns his face to us, you know, and he binds us up. He heals us. Mm-hmm. And so it's a call to remember, you know, Yahweh's faithfulness, and that if he's been faithful, and if he continues to show love whenever we fail, why are you rejecting these people whenever they desire healing, and they desire to be returned to the community? So anyways, I think that's the, he's not, and just a note, that word mercy that's in here, in Hebrew, is the word chesed. And so that word means so much more than just like, we think of mercy as an idea of, just acquitting your bad things that you did, you know, like if you do something wrong,
like stopping punishment for something.
Yeah. We think of mercy like that. It's not less than that. It is that, but it's also, it's this covenantal love. It's the steadfast love that God has, where, you know, he, despite all of our flaws, he continues to, you know, be faithful to us, and he cares for us even when we can do nothing for him. I compared, we talked about when we read through Ruth. Ruth is the perfect example of chesed, you know, that that Naomi can do nothing for her, but she chooses to stay with her because she loves her. And the same thing for Boaz. Boaz has no benefit, you know, of taking in these two women, but he pours out blessing on her because he's been poured blessing out. I mean, and then it goes back to the Sermon on the Mount. As your father has forgiven you, so you should forgive others, you know? Like,
well, but
so,
also just like the men carrying the paralytic. I mean, there's that, we were talking about how there was nothing for them to gain. Yeah. And it's just that love for.
Yeah. And so within this context, sacrifice itself isn't so bad. It's just that sacrifice without mercy means nothing. That's Hosea's point. He's going to go on later to say like, hey, he's going to call them to make sacrifices and things like that. But if it's lacking of the weightier things of the law, of mercy and love for neighbor, then none of that stuff means anything.
Yeah.
That's all that stuff. The sacrifice, the burnt offerings, were meant to reflect a deeper thing that's going on. It's supposed to be an outward expression of something that's happening internally. It's not a means of magically appeasing God. It's supposed to be an outward expression of something that has happened inwardly to you. And it's really an opportunity and a thing to be able to express that. And so anyways, mercy without sacrifice means nothing. And that's the point of Hosea. It's not that sacrifice is totally meaningless. God has called his people to do that. But if it lacks covenantal love, if it lacks that steadfast love that God has that he desires for his people, then it means nothing. And also a real, you know, whenever you continue to read that verse, it'll say, I desire mercy, or I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, in knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And to know God, is much more intimate, than just knowing about God. It's an intimate, husband and wife knowledge of intimate relationship with God, this knowledge of God. He desires that. And so, anyways, all that, you know, that whenever you just get that one little bit of Hosea, it's not meant to stand on its own in isolation. It's meant to upload a whole story for you. And that's ultimately what it does. And when you do that, you can see the bigger picture that the Pharisees are being reminded of who they are. And actually calling them to remember, you need a physician.
Mm-hmm.
You need to be healed. You need to be bound up. He actually kind of gives them what they need to be able to maybe recognize that, which is go read the scriptures, man. If you don't listen to me, listen to the scriptures, you know, like,
yeah.
And you'll see that what I'm saying is true. It works both ways. Any other thoughts on this section?
No.
Okay. One note of this, the very last thing here. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And R.T. France makes a note here. He says, "Righteousness is, of course, not itself. It's not in itself a bad thing. Indeed, properly understood, it is the goal of discipleship. But the sort of quote righteousness which puts sacrifice before mercy is not the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And those who rely on such correctness of behavior are not likely to find their way through the narrow gate. The point of, quote, calling sinners, of course, is not that they should remain sinners, but they may find true righteousness." And that goes all the way back even to the Sermon on the Mount of desiring and thirsting for righteousness, to be made right with God. Yeah. And that seems to be what these people want. They're longing and thirsting for righteousness, and Jesus is offering it to them. And so he's offering for them to be made right with God, and that he's the one that can forgive sins. So there you go. So all that stuff works together. I think this just really works together nicely with the story before it. All right. So you want to pick up verse 14?
Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into the new wineskins, and both are preserved."
Okay. So you kind of have a different group that's now come in of the disciples of John. We hadn't thought about John in a while, but they come to him and they ask him, "Look, why don't you guys fast? You know, we fast, the Pharisees fast, everybody fasts. You know, like, why don't you guys fast?"
Yeah.
And really, this seems to be a fairly straightforward story to me until you get to the parables, and I personally get really confused.
This is where we're reminded we're not actually Bible scholars.
Well, I've read other people, and I don't buy the everything that I've seen.
Yeah.
So I can relay what other people have said, but for me, I'm not sold on what I'm hearing with it. So, anyways, we'll get into that in a second. But ultimately, I mean, it's a straightforward answer of like, look. You know, fasting is something, it's not a bad thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very good thing that you do, but it's a symbol of like long, it shows you, it's a demonstration of longing and desiring things to be set right. You know, and so like the fasting of the disciples of John was, I'm sure, looking forward to the coming Messiah.
Yeah.
Right. Well, longing just, for him to come.
There's a wanting to feel closeness to God.
Yeah. And recognize your need for him. That's there. I mean, Jesus went into the wilderness and he fasted mm-hmm. 40 days and 40 nights. Right. So anyways, it's not bad in of itself, but Jesus is saying like, but guys, the thing that you've waited for is here.
Mm-hmm.
And now is the time for rejoicing. You know, it's not a time for mourning right now. Now is the time for rejoicing. And he likes himself to the bridegroom. And it's like, listen, you know, and these things go much longer than what we usually think of. We think of weddings and it's like a one-day event. For them, this is like a week-long festival that you have at weddings. It's like, look, you can't have a week-long, you know, it's like dirge, you know, whenever your brother is getting married, you know, like you celebrate it and because he's here with you. And ultimately this is kind of the first hint that we get at Jesus saying, "Hey, I'm not going to be here all the time."
Yeah.
And there's coming a time that I'm not going to be there. And at that time, my disciples will fast because there will be a longing for a reunion, that they have. And so, it's not saying fasting is bad. It's saying that, yeah, it's very. It is a good thing because it's demonstrating a longing for God, but this is not the time for it. Yeah, you know, this is a time for us to be joyful that I'm here and that I'm with you and all of that stuff. And so, anyways, you have any other thoughts on this section?
Well, I mean, I was just thinking how again he's saying who he is. Mm-hmm. He's saying that he is indeed God. mm-hmm. in flesh. Just by, you know, the, you don't need to fast while I'm here because I'm God. Right. Like, yeah, like I mean, yeah. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Well, he doesn't use Messiah, but like, I'm the right. one you've been waiting for. And so I think that that's, that, I mean, I don't know. That's like the biggest thing that I see here. But hold on, let me look at my notes for a second. Oh, just how they like genuinely seem curious about this.
Yeah.
Like it doesn't seem like they're frustrated by.
They're more confused. It's yeah. like everybody does this. Why yeah. do you not do this?
Yeah.
Yeah. And so I think also, whenever I consider the parables, so I'll just admit, like, this is a place that I'm personally not totally sure exactly what I think about both of these little parables. You know, one being about an unshrunken cloth on an old garment, and the other for the wineskins. The wineskins, the ones I feel like I have my head wrapped around a little bit more, because I just imagine. So, the deal is like, let's just imagine, that the disciples did mourn and fast and stuff, just as everybody else did this time, whenever Jesus is here. But whenever he's not there, it's like they'd already have been like stressed, you know, like the wineskins, like old wineskins. They've already been stretched and stressed. They would have already been stretched and stressed as if, you know, they were mourning whenever he was here. Well, what do they do when he's gone? You know, it's going to be it's going to be way worse, you know, whenever he's gone. And that's whenever the stretching and the stressing is going to happen. With the wineskin, you know, with them, is that whenever he's gone, they're going to start having to work all that out. You know, what all does this mean? How do we do this? And that's whenever they're going to fast and do those types of things, whenever they're really being tested and tried after his departure. I think that's what the wineskins are dealing with. Both of these, most commentaries that I've read have had to do with old ways versus new ways.
Yeah, that's what
and,
I read too.
Yeah, and personally, I just don't feel totally sold on that, because here's the reason for that is because fasting is an old way. It is a thing that they do, you know, they've done before, and he's saying that they're going to do it in the future, and so if it's an old way versus new ways thing, then that doesn't seem to make much sense to me. That because it's still his one thing that they used to do in the old ways.
I guess though, approaching fasting differently would be the new way.
Okay.
Of just like, because I think, you know, a lot of these things, there are certain ritual things that we do now. But it's all, I think, because I was struggling with this old and new way thing as well, of just like, I don't know.
Yeah.
But basically, it's like this transformation of not just doing these ritualistic things to be a good, quote unquote, like Jew, right. you know, instead it's like looking to the heart of the law and the fulfillment of the law that is through Jesus, of like seeing how it's supposed to actually be lived out, of not yeah. like, you just don't murder people because that's mean. Like, no, like it's almost, it's, you love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know what yeah. I mean? It's like almost the complete opposite. Cause I didn't want to go with like, I didn't want to say new versus old and new. Cause that makes it feel like you're throwing something out too. Right. And we have obviously harped on the fact, and we've seen in scripture how Jesus is fulfilling that. He's building upon, he's taking what was already there as the foundation of what he is teaching
right.
now.
Right.
And so it's not like that's being thrown away.
Right. And to me, and the reason I'd balk at it is because it would have nothing to do with the whole fasting deal. You know, away something old would have nothing to do with the fasting, which right. is what the parables are trying to address for them, to say, here's why we don't fast right now, but you're going to fast later.
Right.
You know?
Right. But yeah, that's why I was just starting to think, well, maybe it's like, you know, because you do have, and I think we've already addressed this, of like when you fast. Haven't we already done that?
Yeah. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks
talking about, you know, not like being showy with it and being, right. you know, all like somber exactly. when you walk around. And so I'm kind of wondering if some of it is related to that. But also when you think about the section above this, when you're talking about the mercy and not sacrifice. And that kind of made me think of like real ritualistic things as well, and doing things just for the sake of appearances, yeah. I guess, and trying to like turn their attention yeah. more to the heart.
The same activity with a different
right,
heart.
Right, right, right.
And which makes it in line with what it was always meant to be.
Right. Right.
Yeah. I really like that. I would still have to work out the whole garment thing for me, but either way, I think it is okay for me to say every once in a while, I don't fully get it, you know, and I think that maybe if I just take some time and maybe reading further into Matthew, I'll agree with some other scholars. I don't know.
So funny is I've brought up The Chosen every week, like since we've started back, but like they, the last episode actually brought up this parable with the yeah. wineskins. And after Jesus says the parable on the show, the disciples are like, I don't get it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I mean, it's just like, it's okay.
Yeah, maybe there's just a point in the future where I'm like, oh yeah,
you're gonna have
that's it. That's the new wineskins thing, you know, yeah. like you just kind of have an experience with it and you're like, oh, that's what that parable meant.
Yeah. I would love to yeah. know if anybody listening had any thoughts about
yeah.
it.
Yeah.
Because it is something that is there. It's hard to think about. I mean, I totally understand, like, you're taking something, you're mixing two different things here,
mm-hmm.
and that you shouldn't do that kind yeah. of thing is what, but, you know, I'm like, okay, well, what does that have to do with, like,
Fasting. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So anyways, you know, it's okay to not have an answer sometimes, and you just let it ruminate, I guess. I got to let that happen every once in a while. Because for me personally, I want to have an answer for everything. Mm-hmm. You know, like I want to fully understand things. And it drives me crazy when I don't feel like I do. But at some point, I just got to say, I don't know fully. But I do know, I do know that this is about fasting. You know, I do know that his mm-hmm. his situation here is about, and maybe it's not supposed to just be concentrated on fasting. Maybe there are other ritual or, you know, ritualistic practices that would fall into this category as well, and that it's about a reframing of your heart with it and not being
that could be too. The heart of the question is like, it's not just fasting, maybe that might just be an example
right
of some of the things that, you know, that Jesus, you're not doing this, but we're still doing this ritual
right
and so I mean, that could be part of it too. But I think in general, you know, I feel like I have come a long way over the last 2 years as part, like, I just have to hear things over and over and over again before they really stick.
Yeah.
And this is not exactly like a scripture. This little section is not something that I have ever really given much thought to.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it just, who knows, maybe 2 years from now, I'll be like, that totally makes sense to me.
Yeah.
So you just never know.
Yeah. So there you go. That's the last part that we're going to cover today. So I hope you go out blessed and grace and peace to you.